Simon helpfully pointed out that the fourth line in verse 1, that nothing changes here, doesn't refer to the Anglican Church, but to God himself, who is unchanging in his love for us and unchanging in his character. And over these weeks in January, as Simon mentioned, we've been thinking about that unchanging character of God, that unchanging character of God that has been revealed to us most fully in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's the challenge of Jesus which leads us to the Trinity. As I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus acted and spoke clearly as God. And yet he prayed to his Father as God. In the passage we just had read, we read there in verse 16, John chapter 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." In that one verse, we see the Son praying to his Father that the Father might send the Spirit, another one like Jesus, to be with his people. And so the doctrine of the Trinity arises from the gospel. To believe in Jesus, to take him at his word, and still to believe in one God is to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, even if we can't give precise definition to that word. And over these weeks, we've been trying to plumb the depths of what it means for God to be Trinity. This doctrine preserves us from grave errors. The error that there are three gods, or the error that there is one God who keeps changing his mask. God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the Gospels, and now God the Holy Spirit through the Church. No, we have one God who's revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, God is Trinitarian life in himself. He is relationship eternally. God doesn't stand aloof or impersonal or distant. But God has always existed as perfect personal relationship. God is not the detached watchmaker who has wound up the world and now has gone over to the corner and waiting as things unfold. God is relationship, and God is in relationship with his creation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to do theology properly, to study God properly, is to study God in his relationships. And it's that sort of theology we're doing this morning. We're thinking about God in his relationships. And we're asking two questions. There are 2 points this morning. Two questions. What do we learn here in John's Gospel? Because John's Gospel is so rich on this topic. What do we learn here in John's Gospel about the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And then our second question is, well, if God is like that, what does it mean for us? What will we be like? What must we be like because God is like that? So what do we learn here in John's Gospel about this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? I've got 3 things to say at this point. The first is that the Son is always obedient and subject to his Father. Look at the passage again that was just read for us. John 14, verse 31. "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what he has commanded me." So there's 2 things there. Jesus loves the Father, and because Jesus loves the Father, he expresses that in perfect obedience. And what Jesus is talking about here, just see in the rest of that verse, Jesus says, "Come now, let us leave." Where is he going? Where are they leaving to? He's leaving to go to the cross. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father is never seen more clearly than his choice to die the death that we deserve, to take the judgment that we deserve, to go innocently in our place to the cross in obedience to his Father's perfect will. That is the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Son in perfect obedience to the Father, not just in his mission, but also in his message. Look again at John 14, verse 24. He's speaking to his disciples and he says to them, "These words you hear me speak are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So Jesus has not just been sent with a mission, he's been sent with a message, and he speaks the words the Father has given him. If you look back with me to chapter 10, verse 17, you see that this obedience of the Son is not compulsion. It arises from love and is the Son's free choice. Willing and free. John 10, verse 17. "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father." A command that the Son receives from his Father. He loves his Father. He desires to do exactly what he says. And so he willingly chooses to lay down his life in obedience to the Father's command. So you get the idea, I think, that the Son's message and his mission are both given to him by his Father, and because he loves the Father, he delights in choosing obedience. In fact, back in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food, the very thing that sustains me, the very thing that gives me energy, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus rejoices in obeying his Father. The second thing we see about this relationship between the Father, the Son and the Spirit is that the Father gives all things to the Son. Back with me to John chapter 3, verse 35. You can follow these verses with me if you like flicking around, or just trust me that I'm reading them correctly. John 3, verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Son obeys the Father and the Father loves the Son." It's both love, isn't it? It's love from the Son that leads to obedience and love from the Father that leads to him giving his Son all things. In particular, the Father gives the Son authority to raise from the dead, to give life. And he gives Jesus authority to judge. He gives the Son all things. The Father delights to do that because he loves his Son. And the third thing we see about this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is that the Spirit's role is to honour and draw attention to the Father and the Son. The Son lovingly obeys the Father, the Father lovingly gives everything to the Son, and the Spirit delights to honour, to draw attention, to spotlight the Son. That's what we see in our passage, John chapter 14, verse 26. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said." He's talking to the apostles here. The Spirit's going to come to the apostles and the Spirit is going to take from what Jesus spoke to them, remind them of what Jesus had said. Over in chapter 16, verse 13, look with me at this one if you like. John 16, 13, there's a few verses here that really draw this out for us. John 16, verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you," the apostles, "into all truth. He will not speak on his own." He's not an independent agent, the Spirit. "He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to me," Jesus, "by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Do you see the chain of service here? The Father gives all things to the Son. And now the Spirit comes and takes from what is the Son's and makes it known to us through the apostles, through his word, by his Spirit. The Spirit doesn't speak a new message. He delights to point away from himself and spotlight Jesus and so bring glory and honour to the Father through Jesus. When I was working in the UK, that the minister of the church I worked at there was told that he'd left the Holy Spirit behind, that he'd forgotten the third person of the Trinity. But the truth of the matter is that the Spirit-filled church will not be the one that is always on about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled church will focus on Jesus. Wherever people genuinely call upon Jesus as Lord, there we have a Spirit-filled church, because that is the delight and the joy of the Holy Spirit, to point away from himself, to draw our eyes, our ears to Jesus. And so you can see in all of this that there is a structure, if you like, an order to these relationships of love within God himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally God. The Father is no more God than the Son. The Son is no more God than the Spirit. Equally God, and yet order and structure. Perfect love, but a love that expresses itself in different ways. A love that expresses itself in the Father giving all things to the Son. A love that expresses itself in the Son delighting and obeying his Father. And a love that leads to the Spirit honouring and glorifying the Son and through him the Father. So their love takes different form because of their relationship, the order that is there. That is who God is. That is what John is opening up for us here in an amazing way. Insights into how God himself relates to himself. Nothing could be more foundational for our understanding of ourselves or our world than who God is and how he relates to himself. What does that mean for us then? Our second question. What does that mean for us? If that's what God is like, then how ought we to be? How ought we to think about ourselves and relate to one another? Four things. If God is like that, then it means that to thrive as human beings is not to exist in isolation, but is to exist in relationship. And by that, I don't just mean that special relationship between the husband and the wife, but to exist in relationships in general. God is perfect relationship, so at the very heart of the universe is relationship. No one here is just an individual in isolation. Real being is not being in itself, but being in relationship. It's why solitary confinement, forced isolation, is the greatest torture that we can inflict on another human being. Human beings can bear so much. But it's this isolation, this solitary confinement, that can break down someone's humanity, that drives them insane. We aren't made by God to live in isolation. We're made for relationship with God and with each other. So our second thing we notice here about how God is means we ought to. We need to be served by Jesus in order to be brought back into this right relationship with God. In order to be included again in this sort of relationship. See, our sin and our brokenness means that we're out of relationship with God, and therefore we live in fractured, broken relationships with each other. What undoes this is allowing us to be served by Jesus. So John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How has Jesus loved us? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. When we were sinners, when we were broken, God, in Jesus Christ, sets his love upon his people. He washes them. He cleanses them so that they can be brought back to that perfect relationship with God for which they were made and can be brought into restored relationships with one another. Amazing verses here in John 14 that describe this relationship. Let me pick a couple. John 14, verse 20. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. As you're cleansed by Jesus, as you receive the Spirit, the Father is in us. We are in relationship, in fellowship, in communion with God himself. The third thing is this. If God is like that, then it means that Christian love is all about delighting in obedience towards God. See, obeying God is the essence of Christian love. That was the essence of what love was for Jesus. Jesus loved his Father, and so he obeyed his Father. Christians, if we say we love God, it must produce obedience. And this passage makes that so crystal clear. It's a willing obedience. It's a joyful obedience, just like it was for Jesus. But it's obedience nonetheless. Look with me at these verses. Verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, verse 23, he will obey my teaching. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. See the link. Love issues in obedience. You cannot sit in this room and say that you love God and yet have no desire to obey him. Obedience flows from love. How is that possible? How can we, sinners, be brought to the point where we obey God? Jesus' answer here in John 15 is we do it by remaining in Jesus and remaining in his word. John 15, verse 3, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The word of Jesus cleanses us. And then verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and I'll be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You want to bear fruit in Jesus? You want to obey Jesus? You want your love for Jesus to issue in obedience? Remain in him and remain in his word. It's by connection to Jesus. It's by receiving his spirit, by reading his word, that we're transformed into the Christ-like image that God is working in us. And obedience to Jesus is certainly not painless. It wasn't painless for Jesus to obey his Father. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to obey his Father. He couldn't just squeeze obedience to his Father in the midst of everything else on the side. No, it was a hard thing to obey his Father. But that is what Christians are called to, and it will be a Christian's joy to obey God. Jesus actually says that in John 15, verse 10. He tells us all of this so that my joy may be complete, may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. To obey his Father was Jesus' food. It was his joy. To obey the Father is our joy as renewed believers. Our final point then, because God is like this, Christian love is delighting in obedience to one another, into serving one another. As you go straight on in John 15, Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. How did Jesus love? By laying down his life for his friends. That is the model for our love for one another. Other person-centered, sacrificial service. That's Christian biblical love. Other person-centeredness, a genuine interest in the welfare of the other, a genuine desire that they might be put first, a genuine desire that that person might prosper, that that person might thrive. Why is that the case? Because other person-centered love is the very nature of God, and it must be the nature of his people. Loving leadership, willing obedience, and humble service are the most supreme realities in the whole cosmos because that is who God is. As we've seen, the Trinity is an ordered set of relationships. Order is part of this relationship of perfect love and service. And so we can say that because there's order within God's love, order doesn't necessarily imply inequality. Order comes from the differences, and God has made us with differences. God has made a world in which there is structure, in which there's order. And order is the way in which love functions smoothly. See, there's headship in God, there's leadership in God, with no trace of domination or imposition upon the Son. There's subordination, but no subservience. Only order, relationships of order and love. Headship, leadership, initiative, glad and willing submission and recognition of authority. That's there in God himself. And so it must be in God's people. Three quick examples, I think, of where we see these relationships of ordered love working themselves out. I was thinking of parents and children. This may come across as a slightly idealized view of parents and children, but I think this is what we aspire to. That is, the parent ought to look like the Father, God the Father, in their love. The parent delights in giving their children all good things, which is not the same as everything they want. Giving the child what is for their good. And the child, this is where it gets a bit crazy, isn't it? The child delighting in hearing and obeying their parents. For their obedience to their parents ought to give them joy. It ought to be sustaining. They ought to thrive in receiving all good things from their parents. That's the relationship of parents and children that we ought to aspire to, that God gives us in himself. The Father giving all things to the Son, and the Son delighting in obedience to his Father. Or Christian community, church. We believe in ordered, structured love in church. Part of that is that we have leaders who desire to sacrificially serve and provide good things for the congregation from God's word. Good things for their small group from God's word. And at the same time, we have group members, we have congregation members who joyfully submit to that leadership and to God's word. That's how churches thrive. And they have done that way down the centuries. Ordered love. Of course, this is the essence, thirdly, of what the Bible teaches us about marriage. Paul makes this explicit in 1 Corinthians 11. He actually goes back to God when he's giving instructions about male and female and marriage. A relationship of ordered love. That is, the loving leadership and service on the part of the husband without the slightest hint of dominance. Because there's no dominance in God. And joyful submission on the part of the wife without the slightest hint of subservience. Because there's no subservience in love. And that's all because that's how God exists eternally, in relationships of ordered love. Now, this is so different, isn't it, from what goes by the name of love and relationships today. Relationships are often seen to be important, but in the end, we're in relationships for what we can get out of relationships. Instead of other person-centered relationship at the heart of all things, the primary objective is now self-expression, self-realization. We're told by our society to be utterly self-absorbed. Each one of us able to express ourselves. Other people standing in the way of our self-development must be bulldozed over. It's what happens when you take God, other person-centered love, out of our society. Using people for our own benefit has become our world's ultimate reality. Not so in God's church. Not so amongst God's people. All of that is such a contradiction to real reality. God, in the Trinity of his persons, other person-centered love. And so the Christian love is humility, shaped by self-forgetfulness, by not asserting yourself against the other. And here's where we need to trust God, because it's counterintuitive. We trust God knowing that that path is the pathway to true joy and true freedom. As it was for Jesus, so it is for us. True joy and freedom in God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that you have shown us yourself. You have shown us true love in yourself. So now, as you dwell in us, your people, by your Spirit, so shape us that we might exhibit this love in our lives. That we might work hard to know how to best love one another in all the complex relationships and structures and orders of this life. Help parents to honour children and children to honour parents and husbands and wives to lovingly serve one another. And we as the body of Christ here to know how best to serve and love each other. Forgetting ourselves, honouring you, and loving one another as Christ loved the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.